Saint Euphrasia, Virgin. Euphrasia was the daughter of pious and noble parents. After the death of her father, his widow withdrew privately with her little daughter into Egypt, where she was possessed of a very great estate. In that country she fixed her abode near a holy monastery of 130 nuns. The young Euphrasia, at 7 years of age, begged that she might be permitted to serve God in this monastery. The pious mother, on hearing this, wept for joy, and not long after presented her child to the abbess, who, taking up an image of Christ, gave it to Euphrasia. The tender virgin kissed it, saying, "By vow I consecrate myself to Christ." Then the mother led her before an image of our Redeemer, and lifting up her hands to heaven, said, "Lord Jesus Christ, receive this child under your special protection. You alone doth she love and seek. To you doth she recommend herself." Then, leaving her in the hands of the abbess, she went out of the monastery weeping. Sometime after this, the good mother fell sick and soon slept in peace. Upon the news of her death, the emperor Theodosius sent for the noble virgin to come to court, having promised her in marriage to a favorite young senator. But the virgin wrote him, refusing the alliance, repeating her vow of virginity, and requesting that her estate should be sold and divided among the poor, and all her slaves set at liberty. The emperor punctually executed all she desired, a little before her death in 395. Saint Euphrasia was a perfect pattern of humility, meekness, and charity. If she found herself assaulted by any temptation, she immediately sought the advice of the abbess, who often enjoined her on such occasions some humbling and painful penitential labor, as sometimes to carry great stones from one place to another, which employment she once, under an obstinate assault, continued 30 days together with wonderful simplicity, till the devil, being vanquished by her humble obedience and chastisement of her body, left her in peace. She was favored with miracles both before and after her death, which happened in the year 410, the 30th of her age. March 14th, Saint Maud, Queen. This princess was daughter of Theodoric, a powerful Saxon count. Her parents placed her very young in the monastery of Erford, of which her grandmother, Maud, was then abbess. Our saint remained in that house, an accomplished model of all virtues, till her parents married her to Henry, son of Otho, Duke of Saxony, in 913, who was afterwards chosen king of Germany. He was a pious and victorious prince, and very tender of his subjects. Whilst by his arms he checked the insolence of the Hungarians and Danes, and enlarged his dominions by adding to them Bavaria, Maud gained domestic victories over her spiritual enemies, more worthy of a Christian, and far greater in the eyes of heaven. She nourished the precious seeds of devotion and humility in her heart by assiduous prayer and meditation. It was her delight to visit, comfort, and exhort the sick and the afflicted, to serve and instruct the poor, and to afford her charitable succor to prisoners. Her husband, edified by her example, concurred with her in every pious undertaking which she projected. After 23 years' marriage, God was pleased to call the king to himself in 936. Maud, during his sickness, went to the church to pour forth her soul in prayer for him at the foot of the altar. As soon as she understood, by the tears and cries of the people, that he had expired, she called for a priest that was fasting to offer the holy sacrifice for his soul. She had 3 sons, Otho, afterwards emperor, Henry, Duke of Bavaria, and Saint Brun, Archbishop of Cologne. Otho was crowned king of Germany in 937, and emperor at Rome in 962, after his victories over the Bohemians and Lombards. The 2 oldest sons conspired to strip Maud of her dowry, on the unjust pretense that she had squandered the revenues of the state on the poor. The unnatural princes at length repented of their injustice and restored to her all that had been taken from her. She then became more liberal in her alms than ever and founded many churches with 5 monasteries. In her last sickness, she made her confession to her grandson William, the Archbishop of Mentz, who yet died 12 days before her on his road home. She again made a public confession before the priests and monks of the place, received a second time the last sacraments, and lying on a sackcloth with ashes on her head, died in the 14th of March in 968. Reflection. The beginning of true virtue is most ardently to desire it, and to ask it of God with the utmost assiduity and earnestness. Fervent prayer, holy meditation, and reading pious books are the principal means by which this virtue is to be constantly improved, and the interior life of the soul to be strengthened. March 15th, St. Zachary, Pope. St. Zachary succeeded Gregory III in 741, and was a man of singular meekness and goodness. He loved the clergy and people of Rome to that degree that he hazarded his life for them on occasion of the troubles which Italy fell into by the rebellion of the Dukes of Spoleto and Benevento against King Luprand. Out of respect to his sanctity and dignity, that king restored to the Church of Rome all the places which belonged to it and sent back the captives without ransom. The Lombards were moved to tears at the devotion with which they heard him perform the divine service. The zeal and prudence of this holy pope appeared in many wholesome regulations which he had made to reform or settle the discipline and peace of several churches. Saint Boniface, the apostle of Germany, wrote to him against a certain priest named Virgilius that he labored to sow the seeds of discord between him and Odilo, Duke of Bavaria, and taught besides many errors. Zachary ordered that Virgilius should be sent to Rome, that his doctrine might be examined. It seems that he cleared himself, for we find this same Virgilius soon after made Bishop of Salzburg. Certain Venetian merchants having bought at Rome many slaves to sell to the Moors in Africa, St. Zachary forbade such an iniquitous traffic, and paying the merchants their price, gave the slaves their liberty. He adorned Rome with sacred buildings and with great foundations in favor of the poor and pilgrims, and gave every year a considerable sum to furnish oil for the lamps in St. Peter's Church. He died in 752 in the month of March. Saints Abraham and Mary. Abraham was a rich nobleman of Edessa. At his parents' desire, he married, but escaped to a cell near the city as soon as the feast was over. He walled up the cell door, leaving only a small window through which he received his food. There, for 50 years, he sang God's praises and implored mercy for himself and for all men. The wealth which fell to him on his parents' death he gave to the poor. As many sought him for advice and consolation, the bishop of Edessa, in spite of his humility, ordained him priest. Saint Abraham was sent, soon after his ordination, to an idolatrous city, which had hitherto been deaf to every messenger. He was insulted, beaten, and 3 times banished, but he returned each time with fresh zeal. For 3 years he pleaded with God for those souls, and in the end prevailed. Every citizen came to him for baptism. After providing for their spiritual needs, he went back to his cell more than ever convinced of the power of prayer. His brother died, leaving an only daughter, Mary, to the saint's care. He placed her in a cell near his own, and devoted himself to training her in perfection. After 20 years of innocence, she fell and fled in despair to a distant city, where she drowned the voice of conscience in sin. The saint and his friend, Saint Ephrem, prayed earnestly for her during 2 years. Then he went disguised to seek the lost sheep, and had the joy of bringing her back to the desert a true penitent. She received the gift of miracles, and her countenance after death shone as the sun. Saint Abraham died 5 years before her, about A.D. 360. All Edessa came for his last blessing and to secure his relics. Reflection. Oh, that we realize the omnipotence of prayer. Every soul was created to glorify God eternally, and it is in the power of every one to add by the salvation of his neighbor to the glory of God. Let us make good use of this talent of prayer, lest our brother's blood be required of us at the last. March 17th, St. Patrick, Bishop, Apostle of Ireland. If the virtue of children reflects an honor on their parents, much more justly is the name of St. Patrick rendered illustrious by the innumerable lights of sanctity with which the Church of Ireland shone during many ages, and by the colonies of saints with which it peopled many foreign countries. For under God, its inhabitants derived from their glorious apostle the streams of that eminent sanctity by which they were long conspicuous in the whole world. St. Patrick was born towards the close of the 4th century in a village called Bunavan Tabarini, which seems to be the town of Kilpatrick, on the mouth of the River Clyde in Scotland, between Dumbarton and Glasgow. He calls himself both a Briton and a Roman, or of a mixed extraction, and says his father was of a good family named Calphurnius, and a denizen of a neighboring city of the Romans, who not long after abandoned Britain in 409. Some writers call his mother Concessa, and say she was a niece of St. Martin of Tours. In his 16th year, he was carried into captivity by certain barbarians who took him into Ireland, where he was obliged to keep cattle on the mountains and in the forests, in hunger and nakedness, amid snow, rain, and ice. Whilst he lived in this suffering condition, God had pity on his soul and quickened him to a sense of his duty by the impulse of a strong interior grace. The young man had recourse to him with his whole heart in fervent prayer and fasting, and from that time faith and the love of God acquired continually new strength in his tender soul. After 6 months spent in slavery under the same master, St. Patrick was admonished by God in a dream to return to his own country, and informed that a ship was then ready to sail thither. He went at once to the seacoast, though at a great distance, and found the vessel, but could not obtain his passage, probably for want of money. The saint returned towards his hut, praying as he went, but the sailors, though pagans, called him back and took him on board. After 3 days' sail, they made land, but wandered 27 days through deserts and were a long while distressed for want of provisions, finding nothing to eat. Patrick had often spoken to the company on the infinite power of God. They therefore asked him why he did not pray for relief. Animated by a strong faith, he assured them that if they would address themselves with their whole hearts to the true God, he would hear and succor them. They did so, and on the same day met with a herd of swine. From that time provisions never failed them, till on the 27th day they came into a country that was cultivated and inhabited. Some years afterwards he was again led captive, but recovered his liberty after 2 months. When he was at home with his parents, God manifested to him by diverse visions that he destined him to the great works of the conversion of Ireland. The writers of his life say that after his second captivity, he traveled into Gaul and Italy, and saw St. Martin, St. Germanus, and Pope Celestine, and that he received his mission and the apostolical benediction from his Pope, who died in 432. It is certain that he spent many years in preparing himself for his sacred calling. Great opposition was made against his episcopal consecration and mission, both by his own relatives and by the clergy. These made him great offers in order to detain him among them, and endeavored to affright him by exaggerating the dangers to which he exposed himself amidst the enemies of the Romans and Britons who did not know God. All these temptations threw the saint into great perplexities. But the Lord, whose will he consulted by earnest prayer, supported him, and he persevered in his resolution. He forsook his family, sold his birthright and dignity, to serve strangers, and consecrated his soul to God, to carry his name to the ends of the earth. In this disposition he passed into Ireland, to preach the gospel, where the worship of idols still generally reigned. He devoted himself entirely to the salvation of these barbarians. He traveled over the whole island, penetrating into the remotest corners, and such was the fruit of his preachings and sufferings that he baptized an infinite number of people. He ordained everywhere clergymen, induced women to live in holy widowhood and continence, consecrated virgins to Christ, and instituted monks. He took nothing from the many thousands whom he baptized, and often gave back the little presents which some laid on the altar, choosing rather to mortify the fervent than to scandalize the weak or the infidels. He gave freely of his own, however, both to pagans and Christians, distributed great alms to the poor in the provinces where he passed, made presents to the kings, judging that necessary for the progress of the gospel, and maintained and educated many children, whom he trained up to serve at the altar. The happy success of his labors cost him many persecutions. A certain prince, named Corotic, a Christian in name only, disturbed the peace of his flock. This tyrant, having made a descent into Ireland, plundered the country where St. Patrick had been just conferring confirmation on a great number of neophytes who were yet in their white garments after baptism. Corotic massacred many and carried others away, whom he sold to the infidel Picts or Scots. The next day the saint sent the barbarian a letter, entreating him to restore the Christian captives and at least part of the booty he had taken, that the poor people might not perish for want, but was only answered by railleries. The saint therefore wrote with his own hand a letter. In it he styles himself a sinner and an ignorant man. He declares nevertheless that he is established Bishop of Ireland, and pronounces Corotic and the other parasites and accomplices separated from him and from Jesus Christ, whose place he holds, forbidding any to eat with them or to receive their alms till they should have satisfied God by the tears of sincere penance and restored the servants of Jesus Christ to their liberty. This letter expresses his most tender love for his flock and his grief for those who had been slain, yet mingled with joy because they reign with the prophets, apostles, and martyrs. Jocelyn assures us that Corotic was overtaken by the divine vengeance. St. Patrick held several councils to settle the discipline of the church which he had planted. St. Bernard and the tradition of the country testify that St. Patrick fixed his metropolitan see at Armagh. He established some other bishops, as appear by his council and other monuments. He not only converted the whole country by his preaching and wonderful miracles, but also cultivated this vineyard with so fruitful a benediction and increase from heaven as to render Ireland a most flourishing garden in the Church of God and a country of saints. Many particulars are related of the labors of St. Patrick, which we pass over. In the first year of his mission, he attempted to preach Christ in the General Assembly of the Kings and States of all Ireland, held yearly at Tara, the residence of the chief king, styled the monarch of the whole island, and the principal seat of the Druids, or priests, and their paganish rites. The son of Niall, the chief monarch, declared himself against the preacher. However, Patrick converted several, and on his road to that place the father of St. Beninus, his immediate successor in the See of Armagh. He afterwards converted and baptized the kings of Dublin and Munster, and the seven sons of the King of Connaught, with the greatest part of their subjects, and before his death almost the whole island. He founded a monastery at Armagh, another called Domnoch Padraig, or Patrick's Church, also a third, and filled the country with churches and schools of piety and learning, the reputation of which, for the three succeeding centuries, drew many foreigners into Ireland. He died and was buried at Down in Ulster. His body was found there in a church of his name in 1185 and translated to another part of the same church. Ireland is the nursery whence St. Patrick sent forth his missionaries and teachers. Glastonbury and Lindisfarne, Ripon and Malmesbury bear testimony to the labors of Irish priests and bishops for the conversion of England. Iona is to this day the most venerated spot in Scotland. Columban, Gaul, and many others evangelized the rough places of France and Switzerland. America and Australia in modern times owe their Christianity to the faith and zeal of the sons and daughters of St. Patrick. Reflection. By the instrumentality of St. Patrick, the faith is now as fresh in Ireland, even in this cold 19th century, as when it was first planted. Ask him to obtain for you the special grace of his children to prefer the loss of every earthly good to the least compromise in matters of faith. March 18th, St. Cyril of Jerusalem. Cyril was born at or near the city of Jerusalem about the year 315. He was ordained priest by St. Maximus, who gave him the important charge of instructing and preparing the candidates for baptism. This charge he held for several years, and we still have one series of his instructions given in the year 347 or 348. They are of singular interest as being the earliest record of the systematic teaching of the Church on the Creed and Sacraments, and as having been given in the church built by Constantine on Mount Calvary. They are solid, simple, profound, saturated with Holy Scripture, exact, precise, and terse, and as a witness and exposition of the Catholic faith, invaluable. On the death of St. Maximus, Cyril was chosen Bishop of Jerusalem. At the beginning of his episcopate, a church was seen in the air reaching from Mount Calvary to Mount Olivet, and so bright that it shone at noonday. St. Cyril gave an account of it to the emperor, and the faithful regarded it as a presage of victory over the Arian heretics. While Cyril was bishop, the apostate Julian resolved to falsify the words of our Lord by rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. He employed the power and resources of the Roman Empire. The Jews thronged enthusiastically to him and gave munificently. But Cyril was unmoved. "The word of God abides," he said. "One stone shall not be laid on another." When the attempt was made, a heathen writer tells us that horrible flames came forth from the earth, rendering the place inaccessible to the scorched and scared workmen. The attempt was made again and again, and then abandoned in despair. Soon after, the emperor perished miserably in a war against the Persians, and the church had rest. Like the other great bishops of his time, Cyril was persecuted and driven once and again from his see. But on the death of the Arian emperor Valens, he returned to Jerusalem. He was present at the Second General Council at Constantinople, and died in peace A.D. 386, after a troubled episcopate of 35 years. Reflection. As a stout staff, says St. John Chrysostom, supports the trembling limbs of a feeble old man, so does faith sustain our vacillating mind, lest it be tossed about by sinful hesitation and perplexity. March 19th, St. Joseph, spouse of the Blessed Virgin and patron of the Universal Church. St. Joseph was by birth of the royal family of David, but was living in humble obscurity as a carpenter when God raised him to the highest sanctity and fitted him to be the spouse of his Virgin Mother and foster father and guardian of the Incarnate Word. Joseph, says the Holy Scripture, was a just man, He was innocent and pure, as became the husband of Mary. He was gentle and tender, as one worthy to be named the father of Jesus. He was prudent and a lover of silence, as became the master of the holy house. Above all, he was faithful and obedient to divine calls. His conversation was with angels rather than with men. When he learned that Mary bore within her womb the Lord of heaven, he feared to take her as his wife. But an angel bade him fear not, and all doubts vanished. When Herod sought the life of the divine infant, an angel told Joseph in a dream to fly with the child and his mother into Egypt. Joseph at once arose and obeyed. This sudden and unexpected flight must have exposed Joseph to many inconveniences and sufferings in so long a journey with a little babe and a tender virgin, the greater part of the way being through deserts and among strangers. Yet he alleges no excuses, nor inquires at what time they were to return. Saint Chrysostom observes that God treats thus all his servants, sending them frequent trials to clear their hearts from the rust of self-love, but intermixing seasons of consolation. Joseph, says he, is anxious on seeing the Virgin with child. An angel removes that fear. He rejoices at the child's birth, but a great fear succeeds. The furious king seeks to destroy the child, and the whole city's in an uproar to take away his life. This is followed by another joy, the adoration of the Magi. A new sorrow then arises. He's ordered to fly into a foreign, unknown country, without help or acquaintance. It is the opinion of the fathers that upon their entering Egypt, at the presence of the child Jesus, all the oracles of that superstitious country were struck dumb, and the statues of their gods trembled, and in many places fell to the ground. The fathers also attribute to this holy visit the spiritual benediction poured on that country, which made it for many ages most fruitful in saints. After the death of King Herod, of which Saint Joseph was informed in another vision, God ordered him to return with the child and his mother into the land of Israel, which our saint readily obeyed. But when he arrived in Judea, hearing that Archelaus had succeeded Herod in that part of the country, and apprehensive that he might be infected with his father's vices, he feared on that account to settle there, as he would otherwise probably have done for the education of the child. And therefore, being directed by God in another vision, he returned into the dominions of Herod Antipas in Galilee to his former habitation in Nazareth. Saint Joseph, being a strict observer of the Mosaic law, in conformity to its direction, annually repaired to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Our Savior, now in the 12th year of his age, accompanied his parents thither. Having performed the usual ceremonies of the feast, they were returning with many of their neighbors and acquaintances towards Galilee, and never doubting but that Jesus was with some of the company, they traveled on for a whole day's journey before they discovered that he was not with them. But when night came on, and they could hear no tidings of him among their kindred and acquaintance, they, in the deepest affliction, returned with the utmost speed to Jerusalem. After an anxious search of 3 days, they found him in the temple, discoursing with the learned doctors of the law, and asking them such questions as raised the admiration of all that heard him, and made them astonished at the ripeness of his understanding. Nor were his parents less surprised on this occasion. When his mother told him with what grief and earnestness they had sought him, and asked, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee in great affliction of mind," she received for answer, "How is it that thou sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But though thus staying in the temple unknown to his parents, in all other things he was obedient to them, returning with them to Nazareth, and there living in all dutiful subjection to them. As no further mention is made of Saint Joseph, he must have died before the marriage of Cana and the beginning of our divine Savior's ministry. We cannot doubt that he had the happiness of Jesus and Mary attending at his death, praying by him assisting and comforting him in his last moments, whence he is particularly invoked for the great grace of a happy death and the spiritual presence of Jesus in that hour. Reflection. Saint Joseph, the shadow of the Eternal Father upon earth, the protector of Jesus in his home at Nazareth, and a lover of all children for the sake of the Holy Child, should be the chosen guardian and pattern of every true Christian family. March 20th, Saint Wulfran, Archbishop. His father was an officer in the armies of King Dagobert, and the saint spent some years in the court of King Clotaire III, and of his mother, Saint Bathildis, but occupied his heart only on God, despising worldly greatness as empty and dangerous, and daily advancing in virtue. His estate he bestowed on the Abbey of Fontenelle, or Saint Vandril in Normandy. He was chosen and consecrated Archbishop of Sens in 682, which diocese he governed 2.5 years with great zeal and sanctity. A tender compassion for the blindness of the idolaters of Friesland and the example of the English zealous preachers in those parts moved him to resign his bishopric with proper advice, and after a retreat at Fontenelle to enter Friesland in quality of a poor missionary priest. He baptized great multitudes, among them the son of King Radabod, and drew the people from the barbarous custom of sacrificing men to idols. On a certain occasion, one Ovan, having been selected as a victim of a sacrifice to the heathen gods, Saint Wulfran earnestly begged his life of King Radbod, but the people ran tumultuously to the palace and would not suffer what they called a sacrilege. After many words, they consented, but on condition that Wulfram's god should save Ovan's life. The saint betook himself to prayer. The man, after hanging on the gibbet 2 hours and being left for dead, fell to the ground by a breaking of the cord. Being found alive, he was given to the saint and became a monk and a priest at Fontenelle. Wulfran also miraculously rescued 2 children from being drowned in honor of the idols. Radbod, who had been an eyewitness to this last miracle, promised to become a Christian. But as he was going to step into the baptismal font, he asked where the great number of his ancestors and nobles were in the next world. The saint replied that hell is the portion of all who die guilty of idolatry, at which the prince refused to be baptized, saying he would go with the greatest number. This tyrant sent afterwards to Saint Willibrord to treat with him about his conversion, but before the arrival of the saint was found dead. Saint Wulfram retired to Fontenelle that he might prepare himself for death, and expired there on the 20th of April, 720. Reflection. In every age, the Catholic Church is a missionary church. She has received the world for her inheritance, and in her own days many missioners have watered with their blood the lands in which they labored. Help the propagation of the faith by alms, and above all by prayers. You will quicken your own faith and gain a part in the merits of the glorious apostolate. March 21st, Saint Benedict, Abbot. Saint Benedict, blessed by grace and in name, was born of a noble Italian family about 480. When a boy, he was sent to Rome and there placed in the public schools. Scared by the licentiousness of the Roman youth, he fled to the desert mountains of Subiaco and was directed by the Holy Spirit into a cave, deep, craggy, and almost inaccessible. He lived there for 3 years, unknown to anyone save the holy monk Romanus, who clothed him with the monastic habit and brought him food. But the fame of his sanctity soon gathered disciples round him. The rigor of his rule, however, drew on him the hatred of some of the monks, and one of them mixed poison with the abbot's drink. But when the saint made the sign of the cross on the poison bowl, it broke and fell into pieces to the ground. After he had built 12 monasteries at Subiaco, he removed to Monte Cassino, where he founded an abbey in which he wrote his rule and lived until death. By prayer he did all things, wrought miracles, saw visions, and prophesied. a peasant, whose boy had just died, ran in anguish to Saint Benedict, crying out, "Give me back my son." The monks joined the poor man in his entreaties, but the saint replied, "Such miracles are not for us to work, but for the blessed apostles. Why will you lay upon me a burden which my weakness cannot bear?" Moved at length by compassion, he knelt down and, prostrating himself upon the body of the child, prayed earnestly. Then rising, he cried out, "Behold not, O Lord, my sins, but the faith of this man, who desireth the life of his son, and restore to the body that soul which thou hast taken away." Hardly had he spoken when the child's body began to tremble, and taking it by the hand, he restored it alive to his father. 6 days before his death, he ordered his grave to be opened, and fell ill of a fever. On the sixth day, he requested to be borne into the chapel, and having received the body and blood of Christ, with hands uplifted and leaning on one of his disciples, he calmly expired in prayer on the 21st of March, 543. Reflection. The saints never feared to undertake any work, however arduous, for God, because, distrusting self, they relied for assistance and support wholly upon prayer. March 22nd. St. Catherine of Sweden, Virgin. St. Catherine was daughter of Ulfol, Prince of Norricia in Sweden, and of St. Brigid. The love of God seemed almost to prevent in her the use of her reason. At 7 years of age, she was placed in the nunnery of Risberg and educated in piety under the care of the holy abbess of that house. Being very beautiful, she was, by her father, contracted in marriage to Igard, a young nobleman of great virtue, but the virgin persuaded him to join with her in making a mutual vow of perpetual chastity. By her discourses she became desirous only of heavenly graces, and to draw them down upon his soul more abundantly, he readily acquiesced in the proposal. The happy couple, having but one heart and one desire, by a holy emulation excited each other to prayer, mortification, and works of charity. After the death of her father, St. Catherine, out of devotion to the Passion of Christ and to the relics of the martyrs, accompanied her mother in her pilgrimages and practices of devotion and penance. After her mother's death at Rome in 1373, Catherine returned to Sweden and died abbess of Vadstena, or Vadsen, on the 24th of March in 1381. For the last 25 years of her life, she every day purified her soul by a sacramental confession of her sins. Reflection. Whoever has to dwell in the world stands in need of great prudence. The Holy Scripture itself assures us that the knowledge of the holy is prudence. March 23rd, Saints Victorian and others, martyrs. Hunneric, the Arian king of the Vandals in Africa, succeeded his father, Genseric, in 477. He behaved himself at first with moderation toward the Catholics, but in 480 he began a grievous persecution of the clergy and holy virgins, which in 484 became general, and vast numbers of Catholics were put to death. Victorian, one of the principal lords of the kingdom, had been made governor of Carthage with the Roman title of proconsul. He was the wealthiest subject of the king, who placed great confidence in him, and he had ever behaved with an inviolable fidelity. The king, after he had published his cruel edicts, sent a message to the proconsul, promising, if he would conform to his religion, to heap on him the greatest wealth and the greatest honors which it was in the power of the prince to bestow. The proconsul, who amidst the glittering pomps of the world perfectly understood its emptiness, made this generous answer, "Tell the king that I trust in Christ. His majesty may condemn me to any torments, but I shall never consent to renounce the Catholic Church in which I have been baptized. Even if there were no life after this, I would never be ungrateful and perfidious to God, who has granted me the happiness of knowing Him and bestowed on me His most precious graces." The tyrant became furious at this answer, nor can the tortures be imagined which he caused the saint to endure. Victorian suffered them with joy, and amidst them finished his glorious martyrdom. The Roman martyrology joins with him on this day four others who were crowned in the same persecution. Two brothers, who were apprehended for the faith, had promised each other, if possible, to die together, and they begged of God as a favor that they might both suffer the same torments. The persecutors hung them in the air with great weights at their feet. One of them, under the excess of pain, begged to be taken down for a little ease. His brother, fearing that this might move him to deny his faith, cried out from the rack, "God forbid, dear brother, that you should ask such a thing. Is this what we promised to Jesus Christ?" The other was so wonderfully encouraged that he cried out, "No, no, I ask not to be released. Increase my tortures. Exert all your cruelties till they are exhausted upon me." They were then burned with red-hot plates of iron, and tormented so long that the executioners at last left them, saying, "Everybody follows their example. No one now embraces our religion." This they said chiefly because, notwithstanding these brothers had been so long and so grievously tormented, there were no scars or bruises to be seen upon them. Two merchants of Carthage, who both bore the name of Frumentius, suffered martyrdom about the same time. Among many glorious confessors at that time, one Liberatus, an eminent physician, was sent into banishment with his wife. He only grieved to see his infant children torn from him. His wife checked his tears by these words, "Think no more of them. Jesus Christ Himself will have care of them and protect their souls." Whilst in prison, she was told that her husband had conformed. Accordingly, when she met him at the bar before the judge, she upbraided him in open court for having basely abandoned God, but discovered by his answer that a cheat had been put upon her to deceive her into her ruin. 12 young children, when dragged away by the persecutors, held their companions by the knees till they were torn away by violence. They were most cruelly beaten and scourged every day for a long time. Yet by God's grace, every one of them persevered to the end of the persecution, firm in the faith. Please go to the next tape.